much will it cost to be a Christian in America in the days ahead? Consider the case of Dr. Eric Walsh, a renowned public health expert who serves as a lay minister at his church. And in his ministry, he proclaims from the pulpit, and what he has proclaimed from the pulpit has led to his current troubles. It was his preaching from the pulpit back in 2014 that had him forced out of an invitation. He'd been invited to speak at the commencement address, to deliver the commencement address at Pasadena City College in California. But the sodomites fiercely opposed him because they knew of what he preached from the pulpit. And they accused him of being anti-sodomite, my term, obviously not theirs. And he was forced not only to back out of that commencement address, but with the power that evil lobby holds, they forced him to resign from his post as the city's public health director. Later, he took a job and he was hired by the state of Georgia, their Department of Public Health. But things went sour there as well. His attorney reports, quote, "The reality is that it wasn't anything Walsh did at work. It wasn't anything he said at work. He was fired because the state of Georgia told four of their employees, and perhaps even more than four, to spend hours, literally hours of time, digging through his sermons line by line, finding stuff they didn't agree with, and for that, they fired him from what he preached from the pulpit. The sermons he delivered related what the Bible said about many different subjects, what the Bible said about the issues of health, what the Bible says about marriage, what the Bible says about sexuality, what the Bible says about world religions, about science, about creation, all of these subjects. And of course, he preached on what the Bible has to say about the sin of sodomy. His attorney has stated that the government agency is acting in religious discrimination and retaliation against him. And so the powerful lobby of sodomites in Georgia got their way. Here's what they said about Dr. Walsh. They said, "Dr. Walsh's public displays of anti-gay propaganda and religious rhetoric will become symbols of the Department of Public Health and will further isolate an already vulnerable population." Lies, lies, and more lies. Let me continue with their lies. "We believe this hire is detrimental to the well-being of our community, as well as to the effectiveness of the department to conduct meaningful outreach to LGBT Georgians," end quote. What we see in his firing by the state of Georgia is that religious liberty is no longer protected in America. There you have it. Religious freedom, supposedly secured by the First Amendment to our United States Constitution, is trampled in the mud by a group of sexual anarchists who demand that Christians be persecuted, and the government complies and persecutes the Christians. And they do this persecution all in the name, and this is really through the looking glass, but they do it all in the name of tolerance of those who will not tolerate the truth of God's word being proclaimed. And they do it all in the name of a so-called diversity that is not a diversity at all. It's a monolithic doctrinaire demand that everyone, everywhere, comply with their single vision, and that's a vision of sexual anarchy, overthrowing God's law. And so in America today, the choice is becoming stark and very pointed for us, that to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in our land today, a land largely controlled and dominated by sodomites and other God-haters, to follow Jesus Christ will be meaning in the days ahead to be persecuted for our faith in Christ. That is, unless something dramatically changes in the direction of our country today. Those who name the name of Jesus Christ need to make a sober evaluation at this point and this situation in our land. Because to boldly proclaim the whole counsel of God, as we're commanded to do, and to clearly tell the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, means that we must tell sinners that they are sinners, right? And we're being told you can't do that. That's politically incorrect. You're going to be fired from your job. You're going to be persecuted if you do what the gospel tells us to do. Tell sinners that they are sinners. to tell those who commit abortion that they are involved in murder, that all sexual sins are violations of God's law, that sodomy isn't some right, rather the Creator, the one who made all things, declares that particular sin an abomination, that the sins of theft and of lying and of coveting will consign one to eternal damnation, that blasphemy and idolatry and religious pluralism are not freedoms that are somehow secured by the founding documents of our land. They are wicked sins which God Himself will punish severely. We need to tell the world that there is no right to do anything which the Creator has declared to be wrong. We have no right, no one has a right to do that which is wrong. This is the message that we are called to declare. And making this choice to declare that message is becoming increasingly dangerous in our day in America. Now, the very idea that following Jesus Christ could lead to your persecution in America is in most Americans' minds an unthinkable thing. And that's partly how this is being carried off. People say, oh, persecution in America, that can't happen here. We have the First Amendment. Now the evidence is very clear. It's contrary to the conclusion that persecution can't happen in America, because it is taking place. And even though it's contrary to 300 years of our experience in this land to this point in time, that freedom from persecution that has been in existence is rapidly disappearing in our day. And so how should we respond as followers of Jesus Christ? How should we respond? Should we retreat from the battle in our culture? Should we cower in fear from those who are our enemies? God's word tells us what we should do. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Exodus. And by the way, this morning we're beginning a new series in our studies through the book of Exodus. Back in 2013, we began to study the book of Exodus. You may remember the first series we did is Let My People Go, 48 in that series leading up to the Exodus from Egypt. And then we had a 10-part series on the wilderness wanderings, what happened after they left Egypt and when they reached Mount Sinai. And then we did 25 on the Ten Commandments there and studying that in detail, followed by a series of 20 in True Law is God's Law. And then the last series we concluded last week, just looking at the feasts, the three feasts that God assigned to His people in the series Celebrating Our Lord. And I intend, Lord willing, to finish our study in a number of other series throughout the entire book of Exodus, because I've noticed in my own experience that many preachers, if they preach from Exodus at all, will just spend time on the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, or just spend time in chapters 1 through 19, the history of the Exodus, and then it's as if the book of Exodus ends at chapter 20 and the rest of it is kind of discarded. And that's not God's word. It's the whole of the book. And so I find very little material in preaching today that actually walks through the rest of the book of Exodus. And my goal is that we would do that and do that thoroughly and carefully. But we need to recognize, turn to Exodus 31. We need to recognize that all that we're studying at this point is still what's taking place in the conversation between God and Moses on Mount Sinai. Look at verse 31. Chapter 31 of Exodus, and verse 18 in particular, because verse 18 brings a close to that interview where God instructed Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus 31 and verse 18. And it concludes, "And he," that is God, "gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." So we have the interaction of God speaking and instructing Moses in 12 chapters, not just chapter 20 where the Ten Commandments are. Our perception is often that the Ten Commandments is all that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. No, He gave him 12 chapters of material. From chapter 20 to chapter 31, the end of chapter 31, was all that God instructed Moses on Mount Sinai. Now let's go back to chapter 23, Exodus 23, where we left off studying last week with the feast that God instructed. And look at what God says next to Israel. Now here in this passage, I believe, is the answer that we and how we are to respond to the threats against us as followers of Jesus Christ in our day. How we are to think about the situation that confronts us, and it's parallels in significant ways to what the Israelites faced as they were crossing the desert from Egypt to go to the Promised Land. And in this crossing, they were going to face some very fierce pagan hostility to their faith in the one true God. They would face serious threats to their life and to their liberty and to their property from those same pagans who worshiped worthless idols. And in reality, it's no different than what we face in our day, because we are increasingly being confronted by pagans who worship worthless idols. And the battle is no different in that sense. By the way, it would have been easy for the Israelites, and it was for most of them. Only a handful actually made it through this traversing of the desert and actually entered the Promised Land. It was easy for them to cower in fear. It was easy for them to desire to retreat. In fact, some said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the slavery we had in Egypt. That was better than this. Easy to shrink from the battle that God had called them to. Eager to shrink from the fight against the paganism that was before them in this wilderness crossing. And by the way, that's exactly the problem I see in America today among Christians. Christians who cower, Christians who shrink back, Christians who want to retreat, Christians who refuse to be involved in the battle against the pagan idolatries of our own day. And what does God have to say to us in this? Look at Exodus 23 and verse 20, how God addresses the issues for them because he's addressing the same issues for us. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. In short, we could summarize what God says to the children of Israel as they face this crossing of the desert. He said, fear God and you will not have to fear anyone or anything. Fear God and nothing else matters. Note that God told them he was sending his angel to go before them as they went on this journey. And if they had any fears of what lie ahead of them on the road to the Promised Land, the truth that God's word is sharing with them here, that truth should have put those fears to rest. But it would only put their fears to rest if they understood the message that was given to them. You see, they could only understand this message if they had a proper understanding of angels. God had said, I'm sending my angel before you. But if they didn't have a proper understanding of angels, that would be of no comfort to them whatsoever. And so a proper, what you might call a theology of angels, is necessary. You know, for many people in our day, there's a popular image of angels, and those popular images in our culture are unbiblical. The most obvious ones are that angels are these little fat cherubs, you know, that are kind of cuddly and cute. That's obviously not what Scripture presents angels at as all. But there's another image quite popular in our culture, you know, things like the show Touched by an Angel or so forth, that angels are just wonderful kind of cuddly creatures who are going to come along inside and make things all nice and easy, and they are wonderful. But they're wonderful only in the sense that they're of no threat to you at all. Angels are here as a very nice help for you. Well, that's not the picture we get in the Word of God. I've read from one end of the Bible to the other end many, many times, and I've found again and again the most often repeated message that an angel first comes out of an angel's mouth in an encounter between an angel and a human being is what? You know what that is? Fear not. And the angel has to say, fear not, to the human being that he's encountering, because that human being is terrified. In fact, it's almost a universal experience among those in Scripture that encounter an angel is that they are terrified, afraid that they're actually going to die from this encounter. I think of the parents of Samson in Judges. Let me quote the father of Samson after they realized that they had just had an encounter with an angel. Judges 13 and verse 22. And Manoah turns to his wife and he says, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." The encounter with the angel was a terrifying experience in which he thought, our life is over, we're finished, because the angel of God has come to speak with us. You see, God has given angels supernatural power to do his work in this world, and it is a terrifying thing to have an encounter with a true angel of God. Consider what David saw. If you just keep your finger there in Exodus 23, turn to 2 Samuel 24, the last chapter there, 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is the incident in David's life where he sinned by taking a census of the people in Israel. 2 Samuel 24, and it was a sin because it was a reliance upon the military power of Israel rather than a reliance on God that this census was sinful for. But look at what happens. God sends a pestilential plague upon the people of Israel as a result of David's sin. And notice verse 15, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. It doesn't mention whether women and children are counted, but just among the men, 70,000 men die. Dan to Beersheba, and the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." 70,000 dead, and it wasn't even a full day. It was from sun up to sometime in the afternoon. And this angel was going to go kill a whole lot more people. How many angels? One. One angel, 70,000 plus dead, and he wasn't even finished. The rest of the day, he probably could have killed equally that number. One angel is a terrifying power, because with supernatural power, he can do what God desires to be accomplished, including killing a great number of people as he did there in Israel. You see, if you understand what angels really are, if you have a proper theology of angels, it is a rational response to angels to have fear of them. If we understand that they have the power of God supernaturally given to them over life and death in this world, indeed, ability to kill very, very many people. We could go through the rest of Scripture and study all the different encounters with angels and find a fascinating study, but the reality we come away from that with in Scripture is that angels were rightly feared by the people of God. Now let's go back to Exodus 23, because we see something significantly different about this angel that God is sending with Israel, different in a significant way. Notice the phrase there, do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. My name is in him. Many commentators, and I tend to agree with them, believe that this indicates that this is the angel of the Lord, a phrase that occurs throughout the Old Testament. And when we see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, it refers to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ would come into this world to do certain things, certain times in history, before he was incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary, before he took on a human body, he would appear in the world to do certain things and certain activities. And I believe this is Jesus Christ himself, that this angel that God is sending. The confirmation of that, I believe, is given to us by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, and referring to Israel, they all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, that Jesus Christ was continually present with the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that he was with them, providing for them continually, and that God did not leave the children of Israel alone. Indeed, he was very present with them. He sent the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, in his pre-incarnate form, to be there with the children of Israel. as Jesus Christ was with the children of Israel every step of the way in the wilderness. He has given His word to you and I as followers of Him at the Great Commission, you know, where He said, go make disciples of all the nations. And then He concluded that statement in Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ has promised you and I that no matter what difficulties we go through, no matter what deserts we may be crossing, no matter what trials and tribulations we face, He is with us every step of the way. Whatever difficult times, whatever trials and desert wanderings we are in, Christ has never and will never leave us alone. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We know a member of our congregation had a loved one. We found out this week it was suicide. She was missing, but she has committed suicide is what the apparent evidence is. What a tragic, tragic loss. And I don't know the details of her life circumstances, but I do know this, that if a person is in Christ Jesus, they are never alone. No matter how difficult, no matter how tragic, no matter how desperate their life might become, no matter what sorrows might pour into their lives, they are never alone. There is always hope with Jesus Christ because He is with His children every step of the way in every trial we face. And when we face our trials, we ought to respond and say, Lord, thank You that You are with me. Fill me and give me strength in the trial that You have placed before us. Note also here in Exodus 23 that God sends His angel, which I believe is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't send them beside the children of Israel. He doesn't send them the angel behind the children of Israel or underneath the children of Israel or over top of the children of Israel. He sends them this angel before the children of Israel. And this is very important. They were about to cross a trackless desert where I know that in the back of their minds they're thinking, we're not going to survive this. We're going to die of thirst. We'll die of starvation. There's no way we're going to make it across this desolate wilderness. That every stretch of the pathway they were about to walk on, every danger that they would face, every perilous situation that they came upon, Jesus was ahead of them already. Jesus had been down that road before they walked that road. And that's not just true for the children of Israel. That's true for you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ goes before us. There's no circumstance in your life this week that Jesus hasn't already been down that road. He's been down that stretch. There's no pothole that you will encounter this week, no detour, no bridges out that Jesus hasn't already been there, that He hasn't already traversed it and encountered. He's been down the road that we are about to travel. And that means the pothole might surprise us when we encounter that pothole, but it doesn't surprise Him. He knew it was there, and He knew exactly the point at which we would hit that pothole. He's already been down this road, and He knows all about every bump on the road and all the dire circumstances and all the trials. Before we hear the thunk as we hit that pothole, He has already gone over it ahead of us. So if persecution comes upon a Christian, Jesus already knows every detail of that. If it comes as no surprise, it may come as a surprise to us, but it comes as no surprise to our Lord. And what a comfort that is for us as believers to know that Christ Himself has traveled down the road that we are now traveling down. He knows every inch of that road that we walk in this world. And notice the work that God has given Him as the angel before the children of Israel here in Exodus 23. Two primary jobs. The first is to keep you in the way. It was the job of Jesus with Israel to keep them in the way. Now, of course, this meant physical protection. It meant preservation. It meant maintaining them in a proper course. You know, you might say He's giving them GPS directions. Here, turn here, and there, turn there. Until they get to the promised land, He is guiding their direction. It was a planned path that God had for them up out of bondage in Egypt, from the land of Egypt, across the desert, and then entering into the promised land of liberty. Israel, it was very simple. They must simply follow God's course directions, and if they followed those directions, they would arrive safely at their destination in the land of promise. For us as believers, it's more than just physical directions like a GPS saying turn here and turn there. The path that the Lord has us on is one deeply spiritual. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 1. Keep your finger there in Exodus 23. But Psalm 1, I think, depicts this path that we are on so perfectly. It is the path of the Lord, that our Lord promises to keep us in that path. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Then skip on down to verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God has sent his third person of the Trinity, God's Holy Spirit, to indwell us, to guide us, to keep us in the path of righteousness, to keep us in the path of truth. Excuse me. Indeed, that's what he is committed to do for us. All we need to do is cooperate with his plan. All we need to do is get with his program and follow step by step as he leads us and guides us. A friend of mine told me this week about an incident they had at work where they had a really strong urge from the Lord to go over and pray with somebody in that workplace. And he said he couldn't leave the building. It wouldn't be right to leave the building if he hadn't done as the Lord was prompting him. And so he did it. And it was a blessing of walking in step. And that's what each of us need. We need to be sensitive, tuned into the promptings of the Holy Spirit within us, that what we need to do, where we need to turn, what we need to do at each step of the day. And responding to those promptings of the Spirit will mean that the Spirit will guide us more and more and more every step of the way. He has promised to keep us in the path that he has given to us. Before the days of modern navigation, those who crossed the Atlantic, the boats were often equipped with two compasses. There was one down there on the deck before the man at the wheel so that he could keep the course direction there. But there was one way high up on the top of the mast, and you could see often a sailor being sent up the rigging to climb to the top of the mast to look at that compass there at the top of the mast. And one day a passenger asked the captain, "Sir, why does your ship have two compasses?" Well, the captain replied, "It's an iron vessel, and the compass on deck is often affected by its surroundings. Such is not the case with the compass at the masthead. That one is above the influence, and we steer by the compass above." And you see, that's a picture for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ. Our life is to be steered by him, by our Lord and Savior, by the compass above, not by that which is influenced by our surrounding and influenced by this world. And so God's first purpose is that he will keep us in the way. If we will cooperate with him in his program, he will keep us in the way. Notice the second job in Exodus 23 that the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, had. To bring you into the place which I have prepared. In other words, to bring them to the promised land. They could be confident of reaching the goal that the Lord had for them because the angel would bring them. They simply needed to follow. It wasn't that difficult. I can imagine many of them feared that they wouldn't make it across the desert. They'd die of thirst, or they'd die of starvation before they made it. After all, 2 million people to feed in the middle of the desert, 2 million people to get water for every day. Looks impossible, doesn't it? Or some bandits or some armies would attack them and decimate them. They were not ready for war and that they would be slaughtered and left for dead in the desert. By the way, all of these are realistic. They weren't inventing paranoid ideas. These were all realistic things of what might well have happened to them in the desert. Likewise, as Christians today in our world, there are times we're tempted to look at what's in front of us, look at the desert we appear to be entering, and we can despair at what is happening around us, and we may even have doubt in our own hearts, thinking, "I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it to the promised land." But think about what God's intention for us is. If you have your Bible, keep your finger there in Exodus and turn to Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. The prophet Jeremiah had a clear revelation from God about how God thinks about his people. Do you know that God thinks about us and has thoughts about us? Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says so. Jeremiah 29, 11, "For I know," the Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." In other words, God is for us. He is not against us. As his children, he has plans and he has thoughts for our blessing, for our peace, for our success in accomplishing the work he has given us to do. They are not evil. They're exactly the opposite. God's plans for us are supremely good. Now, that doesn't say they don't involve troubles, difficulty, pain, trials, even persecution. But those plans ultimately are for our good, to bring us to the end of being in his presence in eternity forever and ever. And he's already determined that end. Our end, the end of our existence, is to be in his blessed eternal presence forever and ever and ever, enjoying the joy of fellowship and worship of him. If we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can have this confidence promised us here in Jeremiah, that God has a plan for us and his thoughts for us are to bring us to that blessed end that he has promised. We know that all those who have Christ in their heart have these same promises, whether they acknowledge them or not. You know, the Apostle Paul faced many difficulties and trials. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where he speaks about the persecution he was enduring as one who was proclaiming the truth of God. It was not easy. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He suffered many things because of his proclamation of the gospel. But notice what his confidence is. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. "For the which cause," that is for the gospel, "I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against," that is, until that day, until the day that he was going to meet the Lord face to face. That's the confidence we can have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have entrusted him our whole heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our whole self, that he is able to keep us, that he is able to bring us to himself, and that he will preserve us through no matter what trials, difficulties, or persecution we face. The key question really is, what have we committed to our Lord? Have we given him everything? Have we given our whole self to him, body, soul, and spirit? If so, he promises to preserve us to the end. As I shared with the children this morning, that night Jesus was betrayed there in the upper room, as they were very troubled in heart because he had told them he was departing. And so in John 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself." I thought about this one time. You know, the amazing thing of what Jesus is doing right now is he's preparing. He's preparing a place for us, he tells us there. And think of this for a moment. How many days did it take God to create the entire universe and everything in it that we know? How many days? Six 24-hour days. That's all it took. Well, wait a minute. How many days has Jesus been preparing for us a new place? Well, I did a little calculation. If you add in the leap years, it's 724,290 days since Jesus left this earth 1,983 years ago to now. He's been preparing. So, wow, if it only took him 6 days to create this current universe, what's that one going to look like? It's got to be fabulous. It's got to be beyond anything that we can comprehend at all. There was a granddaughter out in the backyard one night with her grandfather. He was pointing out the constellations and naming them and showing them to her and talking about how beautiful this starry expanse was. And she said, "Grandpa, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must the right side be?" Beautiful in a child's sense. That what we have awaiting us in heaven is beyond compare, beyond anything we can even imagine, even of the best of this world and this life. God has given us that promise. That if we are in Him, He will take us across this wilderness of this world. He will carry us to the promised land. Of that we can be sure if we are in Christ. Now let's go back to Exodus 23, because God gave Moses and the children of Israel four stern warnings regarding this angel. And let's just very briefly look at these warnings that He gave regarding this angel. First, beware of him. That's kind of an odd phrase. You know, beware of the dog or beware of some other danger. Well, yes, because this angel does have the ability to do great damage. Beware of him. We should have a fear, a holy fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And that fear is a reverence of him, an awe of him, a fear of him that causes us to desire to please him. So first, he warned them, beware of him, the angel, our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, obey his voice. How do we know today what the voice of God was? There in their day, there was a lot of things. They had the pillar of fire. When the pillar of fire came up from the tabernacle and began to move, they know, oh, it's time to break camp. God is leading us on to the next place. Let's do it. And so they had some very visible things. Well, God's given us something far better than they had there in the wilderness, and that is this book, the Bible, God's holy word. How do we know God's voice in our day? We study this book. We meditate on this book. We read it and memorize the word of God, because this is the only way we will perfectly know what the will of God is for us. The only way we'll know his voice in our lives in this day. I like how Martin Luther described his study of the Bible. He said it's like this. I study my Bible like I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and then every twig. And then I look under every leaf. I search the Bible as a whole book, like shaking the whole tree. And then I shake every limb, study book after book. And then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters. Then I shake every twig, or careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and the words and their meanings. That's what we need to study, a thorough study of God's word. And that's the only way we'll know what his voice is and know how to obey his voice. So beware of him, first of all. Secondly, obey his voice. Thirdly, do not provoke him. Do not provoke him. Do not cause God's wrath to come upon you. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 9, because sadly, the people did not listen at all to that instruction, and that is exactly what they did. They began to provoke God, and they continued to provoke God day in and day out. Deuteronomy 9 is the end of Moses' life, as he's given the second law to the people, and he's instructing them. And Deuteronomy 9, 7 and 8, part of his final instructions to the people is to remind them, and he says, remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. They were facing entering the promised land. Unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, Mount Sinai, ye provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. Remember what happened while Moses is up on Mount Sinai? During those 40 days receiving all of Exodus 20 to Exodus 31 from the Lord, what were the people doing down there at the base of Mount Sinai? They're building an idol. They're building a golden calf to bow down and worship this calf. They were involved in sexual immorality. They were doing wickedly. They were provoking God to wrath, even as Moses was on Mount Sinai. And Moses says, the whole way from the time they left Egypt all the way till they were ready to enter Promised Land, they provoked God to wrath. Do not provoke God to wrath in our lives. And then the fourth thing that the Lord warns, do all that I speak. All that I speak. In other words, careful attention to every word of God's holy word. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? 40 days he spent in the wilderness and Satan tempted him. We have three recorded temptations. And in one of those, Matthew 4:4, but Jesus answered and said to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word of God's word is vitally important for us, because we understand the process of divine inspiration by which God inspired those who put pen to paper, that process of inspiration meant that God superintended every single word recorded so that it was exactly what he wanted recorded. In other words, the entire Bible, everything it says is absolutely inerrant, without error at all. In 1978, an international group of Christian leaders formed a summit conference in Chicago and crafted what's become known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And I like point number four, which I think sums it up. It reads, being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teachings, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, or about its own literary origins under God, than it is as well a witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. If we believe that this is the only book we have in the world that is absolutely true in every single thing it states, then we will respond by studying it, memorizing it, making it part of our life so that we can be walking in obedience. The warnings are given to us. Likewise, beware of this angel. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him and do all that I speak. And then God ends by spelling out the blessings that will happen to the people of Israel if they do these things. God will become an enemy to their enemies. Yes, they're going to have enemies when they cross this desert. They're going to have enemies when they enter the promised land. But if they are doing these things, God will be an enemy to their enemies. God will be an adversary to their adversaries. You know, we should never fear those who are our enemies as Christians. I know that the leftist evildoers have renamed, they've created a brand new word. The brand new word they created is homophobic. They claim that anybody that doesn't adopt their sodomite agenda is a homophobe. Well, that's a lie, of course. I don't fear sodomites. I fear God. If they want to call me a name, they ought to call me theophobe. Because I fear God, I don't fear man. It doesn't matter what man can do. God is the one that should be feared, and him alone. And I think we ought to pray for these people because they are truly lost. They have chosen, whether they understand it or not, they have chosen to become enemies of God. Can they ever win the war of being an enemy against God? They may batter their head against the wall their entire life. They may bloody themselves endlessly, but they are never going to win a war against God. It's futile. It's foolish. It's absolutely, really insane. Remember when Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was persecuting Christians? He was killing Christians. He was gathering up them, persecuting them, and putting them to death. And then the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his high horse. And he said to the apostle, who became the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were those sharp pointed sticks that the driver of an animal of burden would use to poke the stick, kind of like a cowboy has spurs on his boots. They would use these sticks with a sharp point on it to goad the animal to move forward. And the animal might not like the pain that goad causes, so the animal might kick. But what use is it to kick? The more the animal kicks, what does the driver do? The more the animal kicks, the more the driver pokes them with the goad to move them forward and to move them forward. And so the animal's just expending useless energy trying to kick the goad. When the driver has the goad in his hand and is in control, is going to continue to drive that animal forward by putting the goad into its skin. And that's what God was saying to Saul. Saul, all your attempt to fight against me is useless. It's a futile battle. You cannot win in a war against God. If you are God's opponent, you're on the losing side. And so in a sense, we ought to pity our enemies because they've declared war against God, making themselves out to be enemies of God, and they can never win in that battle. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have everything to gain, nothing to lose, no matter what trials, no matter what desert we may be crossing. We know the end of that. And we should understand that what God has promised is to be with us, and therefore we shall not fear, we shall not want. And if we have that perspective, knowing what we may face in the days ahead may involve persecution for us in following Jesus Christ, we can say, I shall not fear. Why? Because I know the Lord is with me. I shall not want. I know the Lord will provide what I need. I know the Lord will keep me on the path. The Lord will preserve me, and he will accomplish his work through me. Even if it involves pain, suffering, loss, and sorrow, it will accomplish his purposes, ultimately for his glory, and bring us into his kingdom. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, thank you for the precious promises of your word. Thank you for the message you gave to the children of Israel that you give also to us, that you will be with us no matter what. I pray that we would not fear anything but you, that instead of shirking from the battle against the paganism and the idolatry that's overtaken our land, we would be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ, guided by your Spirit to accomplish your work in this world. And we pray for our enemies that they would repent of their folly of thinking they can fight against you and win. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.